Hey, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm working real slowly through these last verses of 2 Peter. And part of that is because there's so much that is assumed that people know as they read these words. And I want to kind of unpack some of the context to help you with this. Do pray for Brian as he's trying to sort out everything and the pressures that he's got financially and home life and whatnot. And we called up. I just said, yeah, I'll cover it. Another providential thing was, you know, what was I going to do this afternoon? I thought I had the afternoon off. I was going to watch the Bears. So it's kind of a blessing not to, you know, in view of what happened. So, you know, that's not all bad either. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, as we come down to the end of it, there's something that's very telling to me about really the power of the gospel in somebody's life. And point of fact, with both Peter and John, from all that we know about them in the Gospels, I mean, we know a lot more about them than we do about Paul. When you read their letters, there's this tremendous testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. The reality of serving Christ and how your life changes over time. And in these verses, I just want to look with you at verses 15 and 16. I know I'm breaking into a sentence, but it says there in verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." You look at that, and it's just fascinating to look at the relationships here. And I kind of borrowed the Band of Brothers designation. I'm not going to talk about World War II and not going to use them as illustrations, except for the concept that miniseries followed these guys from being thrown together into the 101st Airborne and into the Easy Company and being trained together, then going through World War II together and the guys who survived, you know, particularly telling the story through their eyes. But there's a bond there that is so significant. And that and some other things have helped me to realize that practically when a soldier is in combat, he's not fighting for his country at that point. He's not really fighting for young people or all the ideals. He's fighting for the guy right next to him to protect him, to you know, whatever. And there's just a bond, a band, that you don't have any other way. "Well, we are strangers and aliens and pilgrims in this world," Peter said. "We're in enemy territory." That's the thing I think the church lost in the latter part of the 20th century. The world became very home. And it's been a real problem of materialism and temporal orientation of Christians during that time when it became a whole matter of amassing wealth, retiring, goofing off for a quarter of your life was the kind of the Holy Grail. And I'm thankful for so many here who have not followed that pattern. But as we're looking at this, we're coming back to it, this band of brothers, and I'm including you ladies in that, brothers and sisters, and the three essentials that I think that Peter kind of exemplifies for us in this passage, not so much as states, but he models it. And so the first one is this: a band of brothers loves each other in real time. Are you familiar with that concept of real time? Okay, in television and stuff like that, something's in real time when they haven't compressed it or stretched it out to make it fit their hour or whatever, but in actual time. And here is the challenge. We don't get to love one another in an ideal scenario. Every once in a while, it's just perfect. You've got a guest speaker, and so it's not me, and the weather's great, and everything. Nothing went wrong at home. Have you had any of those Sundays lately, if you've got kids getting them to church? Have you had one of those mornings where nothing went wrong? You know, those are few and far between, aren't they? But everything cruising, you came together, oh, this ideal situation. In my experience, that happens church-wide about once every 10 years. Okay? There's no conflicts, there's no challenges, there's no irritation, there's no friction, there's no problems, and that's loving in real time. And I draw this from his statement here that, in a sense, knowing what people are like, when he says, "as also our beloved brother Paul." You know, coming up to this point, beloved brother just isn't the way that I would have thought that Peter would see Paul. There's a lot into that. And so I want to go back and review this story with you, if you will. So what you need to do is stick your one finger in Acts 9 and another finger in Galatians chapter 1 as I try to do a temporal correlation between these two. Now, here's one of my assumptions in interpreting the Scriptures. Many people say, well, it's impossible to correlate them because what Paul says and stuff, the time factors are kind of challenging to put together. But at the same time, Paul wrote Galatians. His best buddy Luke wrote Acts. I'm pretty sure they correlate. And if they don't, it's just because of our ignorance of some of the issues. But let's kind of look this together. In Acts chapter 9, of course, is the great Damascus Road thing where the Apostle Paul is converted. Now, he had participated and probably was a ringleader in stoning Stephen. He had been a primary persecutor of the church in Jerusalem, and now God, as he's going to Damascus to spread the havoc, you know, let's share with them too, we'll wipe out these Christians, God intervenes in his life. And if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, you know, tell me about Acts 9. There weren't a whole lot of options open to Paul that day, and he comes to Christ. So how did the people in Jerusalem react? Did they say, oh, hallelujah, Paul's been saved? Well, how would you react? This is a guy who just killed one of your members. And you hear secondhand that up there, you know, no telephone, none of those things. They just hear somehow that he's been converted. How do you respond? Well, look down at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul, of course they weren't calling him Paul yet, had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Hey folks, that's real life. That's real time. It's hard to believe that. Especially when somebody's this great an enemy. When I was in college was when a British author by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge professed faith in Christ. And that was a huge discussion on Christian College campus. You know, what's the game here? This is a guy who had been the publisher of the British equivalent almost of either Playboy or Esquire. Extremely worldly, extremely contemptuous of anything spiritual. And now he's saying, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a very natural thing to kind of say, wait, I'm not sure I believe that. And then this wonderful guy, verse 27, Barnabas, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. I'm trying to picture this. You know, Barnabas saying, Paul, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Come on. And knowing the whole time he's going to walk in and shove this guy in their face and say, you got to deal with this. Okay, that's sometimes what ministry's like. Because they're all afraid. Saul is probably saying, they don't want to talk to me. I don't want to talk to them. You know, what are all those things? And then Barnabas declared to them how he had seen, or Paul declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Now let's just kind of work through that for just a minute. He comes. We don't know how long he was there, but here's this guy they weren't too sure about, and what does he do? He goes out into the community and stirs up everybody against the church. New believers do that a lot. they don't know to temper it, or they certainly don't know necessarily keep their mouth shut. But he went out there, and they did that, and it became apparent that they were seeking to kill him, but the church had already been in the bullseye previous to this, and so they decided to protect him. How'd they do it? They sent him home, because he was Saul of Tarsus, southeastern Asia Minor, Cilicia, the area of Cilicia. And so they're protecting him, and they sent him there. Now, if you flip over to Galatians chapter 1, we get a little more of the time frame of these things happening. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Okay, Galatians 1:15 says this, but when it pleased God, this is again one of these sovereignty texts, I mean, Paul just knew that God had saved him. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. He says it's God's timing. That I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus, and then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So evidently, when he went the first time, It was after 3 years of kind of preparing, and we don't know how long for sure in Arabia. But now he's come up, and he gets to see just Peter and James of the leadership. Now, the apostles are kind of all over the place. Can you imagine what it was like for them to figure out the logistics of ministering to a church of 3,000 when there was 120 the day before? I mean, I can see why these guys were busy, you think? By the way, have you ever prayed for revival? Anybody here prayed for revival? Do you know what revival would mean? Genuine revival sweeping the United States would mean that everybody in this room would probably be discipling at least 10 people. You'd have to give up your hobbies. You'd have to give up television. You'd have to give up everything if you're going to effectively follow up on God's outpouring of grace. Do you understand our personal responsibility here? You know, for that process. So anyway, he says, I went up there and I was there for just 15 days, a short time. And so I put these two together and say, you know, he probably antagonized people and want to kill him in 2 weeks. Now that's kind of a new world record, isn't it? And so they have to send him then to Tarsus. Now, think about this. That's Acts 9. Can anybody tell me what happens in Acts 10 without looking at your Bible? God gives a dream to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he gives one to Peter, a Jew. And he says to Peter three times, you ever notice Peter, three times denying, three times do you love me, three times this thing comes down out of heaven. You know, Peter, I want you to get this. I know how hard it is for you. You know, you got a hard head. And arise, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I'm too kosher for that. And God says, who's God here? What I call clean, don't you dare call unclean. What was he preparing him for? Well, while he's up on the roof, Cornelius has sent servants to come to get Peter at Joppa. And so when they get done with that, somebody's knocking at the door downstairs. Hey, our master wants to talk to you. He's a Gentile. And so Peter goes with them and he walks in, he preaches to them. And, you know, sorry, you know, Baptists get shake at this, but as he preached to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They started speaking in tongues when they believed. And so God used Peter for the initial foray into the Gentile world in a miraculous event that is just as awesome as the day of Pentecost, even though it's a lot fewer people. It's just the household of Cornelius. And so that's what happens in Acts chapter 10. Guess what happened when the people in Jerusalem heard that Peter did that? Yeah, they got mad at him. How dare you baptize Gentiles? They haven't been circumcised yet. And so if you look down at chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, it says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And then Peter explains why God did it the way he did with his tongue speaking. He says, if the same thing happened to them as happened to us on Pentecost, how in the world could I refuse to baptize them? Okay, that was his argument. So that's Acts chapter 11. Peter has opened the doors to the Gentiles. So now where do we go to that? Go back to Galatians chapter 1. I told you, you're going to flip back and forth. I got a whole bunch of them. This is actually two columns on this slide. So, you know, relax a little bit. Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. Afterward, now you remember he's been in out there, he was sent to Tarsus. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Acts 9:30, sent to Tarsus. Tarsus is a city in Cilicia. Okay, that's where the correlation comes in. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. In other words, I'd only had this kind of small group meeting basically with Peter and James and, you know, some other people saw me. But in general, they didn't know me personally. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. You notice the change. This is not, they doubted he's a disciple. Now they knew he was out preaching it. And he's putting his life on the line just like they were. And so the tenor changes at this point. Besides that, now God's already opened the door on the issue of Gentile ministry. And so then we go back to chapter 11 of Acts. Okay. Galatians 2 will be next after Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, who is the one that instigated that, Paul, Saul, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Remember my analogy of the frog jumping contest? God, in his providence, allowed Saul to choose to persecute the church and take the life of Stephen. Because of that persecution, the gospel spread all kinds of places that it had not been yet. Time to jump, guys. They did not know at the time that God was going to then give them a world-class frog to jump as well in the person of Saul. So in verse, they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who don't follow the rules, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek for Saul. I want to be a Barnabas. I don't know if I've gotten there yet. I want to look at the people everybody else is looking at funny and try to figure out how to incorporate them into the body. And so when Barnabas goes out to the ministry, he says, you know, the guy we need here is Saul. And you got to remember, this is not like hopping a bus. You know, it's getting on a ship. You remember the ships, tiny little things. You ever seen it when they had the reproductions of Columbus's ships up here? These were probably smaller than that. Sailing the Mediterranean. I mean, it was a major issue to take off and go up there. But he's got a commitment to this guy, Saul. So, what happens next? I'm going to summarize Acts chapter 12 for you. In Acts chapter 12, Herod kills James the Apostle. The guy who wrote the letter of James is the brother of Jesus. But the James the Apostle is arrested and killed. Herod sees that the crowd likes it. And in the Roman mindset, killing for sport was actually considered a fun thing. And so he arrests Peter and puts him in jail. But an angel of the Lord releases Peter in response to the prayer of the church that did not believe that their prayers would be answered. You remember that? You know, this is how good God is. I love these pictures. Herod then dies at the end of the chapter. And Paul and Barnabas are busy ministering in Antioch, leading the church there. But in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas are set apart for missionary work, as far as we understand it, what we would call the first missionaries, and sent out. And they go out and just decide to become troublemakers over a much larger area. Okay, the professional frog jumpers are out there going on. So, when we get to Galatians chapter 2 now, would you turn there? We find this story in Galatians 2:1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You get the picture. He says, people are starting to trouble us about circumcision, all this jazz. We went to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Verse 6, but those who seem to be something, and I don't think that's an insult. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man, or shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, who had opened the door to the uncircumcised, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship and to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He's saying two different groups, it's going to be two different methodologies, it's going to be two different approaches and two different people. Then in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. When did that happen? Acts 15. What we sometimes call the Jerusalem Council. You know, if you got living apostles, it's kind of a shortcut to resolve things to go have them weigh in on it. And so in Acts chapter 15, we find that the people that Paul identified, Peter and James and John, John's not identified in Acts 15, but Peter and James have primary roles. So Acts chapter 15, verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, after Paul had told them all that God had been doing among the Gentiles, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should acknowledge them, or should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" What did Peter do? Peter stood up and said, "You see what Paul and Barnabas are doing? It's the same thing I did. I'm on their side." You know, there's a time when it's a sin to keep your mouth shut. But Peter was the hero in many ways that day. When Peter spoke, the church listened. And it's really interesting. And yet there's a human standpoint to this that says, you know, Paul, later on, as you can see, Paul, I'm the one that bailed you out, you know, in Acts 15. It wasn't Acts 15 at that time, but in Jerusalem at the council. And then James, you remember the apostles already been martyred. This is James, the brother of Christ, who was an elder in the church. We understand the theology to be pastor, elders, overseer are one office. He's a pastor. He's not an apostle. James stands up in verse 13. He says, "After they became silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written.'" I'm going to skip over part of it. Go down to verse 19. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." He's saying, I'm a pastor, I'm telling you, here's my judgment, here's what we ought to do. "But that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in synagogues every Sabbath. Let's be sensitive to the culture of the Jews. This should be no problem to the Gentiles, not bring any false worship in. But let's send and tell them this is what they ought to do." And so, you know, then at that point, everybody said, that's what we ought to do. And so they did it. And they wrote the letter. And then jump down to verse 30. "So they send off Paul and Barnabas and some others, Silas being one of them from the Jerusalem church. And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others." And so we're at least 17 years into Paul's Christian life, probably more than that, almost 20. And he and Peter have at least been on the same side of the issues. So now go back to Galatians chapter 2. "During this time at Antioch," this is my last flip for you, so you can relax now. You've had your aerobics through the night. Galatians chapter 2. I'm not sure what I said a minute ago, but Galatians chapter 2 is what I should have said. And verse 11. Paul writes this, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." That's a problem, isn't it? Sometimes the best of us aren't the best of us. Sometimes you don't get it right, no matter who you are. Especially if you're Peter, but you know. Barnabas is a good guy all the way through here. This is the only chink in Barnabas's armor we see in the entire book of Acts. To love in real time is to love people that no matter how long they've been saved, still have faults. They still mess up. That's the reality. That's the reality. And so it goes on, and he says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," the gospel is not just what we preach, it's what we live, "I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now I've got to ask you something. You know Peter's personality, natural personality, don't you? What's the natural reaction to getting blown away publicly in front of witnesses like this? Am I the only one in the room that understands that this is a really test of your sanctification? And we don't always pass it, do we? You got to understand this history going back there. And then he goes on, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus." In other words, we knew that we were sinners. By the way, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Peter was a fisherman. Paul had greater credentials in Judaism, greater credentials of personal righteousness than Peter did. He says, "Hey, I needed a Savior. We believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Wow. See, when you read this, our beloved brother Paul, this is the last interaction between Paul and Peter that we have recorded in the Word of God until this point. That was a real rough patch in the life of Paul. He had to do that. I don't know if he handled it perfectly or not. I don't know what all happened, but I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to read it to you. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, shortly after this, Paul and Barnabas are going to go out on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to take along John Mark. And Paul says, "No, he quit on us the first time." Barnabas says, "No, I really think we ought to take him." You remember, this is Barnabas. Barnabas is the one who went and got Paul into the ministry, and that's his take. And Paul is a very driven man. That's his take. And the description there at the end of Acts chapter 15 is this, that the conflict between them was so hot that they went different directions. Do you see how the Bible doesn't pull any punches? They had a major falling out. And so Barnabas took John Mark and went one way, and Paul took Silas and went another way. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the challenge of living in real time. It's a challenge of living and loving in real time. Who was right? Between Peter and Paul, who was right? Who would you say? You can go ahead, it's opinion. I'm not going to jump on you. Probably Paul. I mean, he's doctrinally solid. He's on right base. He would later write to Timothy and said this, "You don't charge an elder unless you've got two witnesses, unless you can prove it slam dunk. But if you do prove it, you rebuke him in front of everybody so that everybody else will learn not to blaspheme." There's kind of a mixed bag there. You've got greater protection, but you also have greater responsibility. And then Paul and Barnabas, who was right? Well, the Bible doesn't say it. I don't think we need to judge them, but I want us to get this. 2 Timothy 4:11. The Apostle Paul is sure that he's about to die. The execution is coming soon. Nero was going nuts. And he writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." At the end of his life, who did he ask for? John Mark. That, ladies and gentlemen, is loving in real time. In and out and up and down and conflict and confrontation and messiness and everything else. And this statement of Peter's is just one of the magnificent statements of grace to me in the Bible. Our beloved brother Paul. Wherever we've been, whatever we've been through, he's my brother and I love him for Christ's sake. There is the challenge. And so he'd written in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And he modeled it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Paul, you confronted me. You and Barnabas had a falling out. You had all these things. You're my beloved brother. And I will not say otherwise. That's astounding to me. A band of brothers loves each other in real time. The other two are real short. Secondly, a band of brothers respects the work of God at all times. And so following on that comes one of these wonderful statements I'm glad that God put into His Scriptures, where He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, God gave it to him, I didn't, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, I'm going to skip over the intermediate part, and say that the unstable and or untaught and unstable, twist like they do the rest of the what? Scriptures. Okay, that was back in 2 Peter. I now told you to go back there. 2 Peter 3:15, last part in 16, chapter 6, verse 16. Look at the notations. Peter acknowledges the wisdom in Paul's writings. He acknowledges that he doesn't necessarily easily understand everything in them. I love that part. Even the apostles had to study. You get that? Prophets had to study. Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter. He says they had to study their own things to try to figure out what God was saying through them. And he says, I study Paul. It's hard sometimes. I know what he wrote, and I'm reading it, and I'm asking God to give me the insight into it. And then he labels Paul's writings as Scripture when he says, along with the rest of the Scriptures. And Peter says, you know, whatever is going on in the past, Paul is serving the same God, the same Lord. And he's representing him authoritatively. Ladies and gentlemen, in a day of people clinging to bitterness at times, this is a crucial concept. When God is at work, the past and personality take a back seat to the glory of God. We respect the work of God at all times. And then finally, I'm just going to wrap it up with this. A band of brothers stands for the truth of God against all challenges. Now, in the middle of verse 16, he says, speaking in them some things, of these things, things that Peter just said, he said, Paul wrote the same thing I did. But in Paul's writings, there are some things hard to understand. And I can point you to some places in Peter, you say, Peter, you got no right to talk. You know, this whole thing of descending in hell and all this kind of stuff. Which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Peter says this, Paul and I are on the same side against the people who twist the Word of God. Don't try to drive a wedge. We're on the same side. Whatever's happened before, that's my beloved brother. God's using him. We are on the same side of this. The word twist means to distort or torment. Guess where it was used for torment? The twisting action of torture. They torture the Scriptures because they know that they're hard to understand in places. They take the hard to understand places and they twist it all out of whack. Every cult has done that through the history of the church. Who does that? Untaught people. It's a word that's based on the word manthano, which means to learn, but manthano is the root for the word disciple. Undiscipled people. And unstable people who are usually themselves distorted. He says, these people we've got to take a strong stand together for and against them. Go back to chapter 3, verse 3, and you see some of this. Knowing this, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And if you remember we were in there, that's ignoring creation, it's ignoring the fall, it's ignoring the flood, it's ignoring, you know, where's the sign of it's all the way through the Scriptures. Maybe where's the sign? They don't care. And Peter says, those are the enemy, not Paul. And God will take care of that. They twist it to their own destruction. Go back to chapter 2, verse 19, will you, real quick? This is the wrap-up. He's talking to false teachers there, and he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage.
These guys are preaching liberty and they're slaves themselves, and they bring everybody else into slavery too. The condemnation falls on them. He says, listen, it's time to stand for the truth. That's a huge challenge. You got to know what the truth is. You got to know who's on your side. And then stand together. My beloved brother, through whom God is working, and we are a band of brothers. And I will let nothing drive that apart. Is that awesome or what? This is Peter. Everybody else may deny you, I won't. I'm better than them. This is Peter. But this is the grace of God. This is the gospel at work. This is the evidence that we've really been born again. Because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, even in real time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenges. As irritated as we may get with one another, or irritated as we may get with ourselves, may it just remind us of the awesomeness of your grace. Because any of those irritations pale and significant to the gulf created by sin that you bridged in love and grace and mercy with your own Son. Work in our hearts to become a band of brothers and sisters who will love one another in real time with all the warts and faults and everything else. Who will respect what God is doing through individual lives. And then, Father, that we will stand together for the truth of God against all opponents. That we might give you the glory in all things, and the world might know that you have truly saved us and made us your children. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.